I think of the day I met Jesus. He gave me a reason to sing. For everything changed in a moment. How I praise Him, my Savior and King. Oh, everything changed in a moment of time. The emptiness vanished away. My burdens fell off at the foot of the cross. Yes, everything changed on that day. My sin was forgiven, my guilt was all gone, transformed by His power divine. The light of eternity started to shine. When everything changed in a moment, moment of time.
Still open to heaven, the Lord will forgive you today.
Receive His free gift of salvation, He will take all your burdens away. Oh, everything changed in a moment of time, the emptiness vanished away. My burdens fell off at the foot of the cross. Yes, everything changed on that day. My sin was forgiven, my guilt was all gone, transformed by His power divine. The light of eternity started to shine. When everything changed in a moment, moment of time.
Everything changed.
Everything changed.
Moments of time.
That moment of time. You don't just stumble into salvation. You don't stumble into salvation. There's a time when you're passed from death unto life. And let me challenge you. If you don't have that time, do not gamble on your soul. As I say, eternity is a long time to be wrong. Long time to be wrong. I want to mention tonight also that those that went to camp, Brother Jason Watford will be here tonight presenting the college. So those that were at camp this past summer, you'll see him tonight. That'll be a blessing. He's also going to be bringing the evening message. And that is at 6 o'clock tonight for you visitors. We'd love to have you come back and be with us. And Sunday night services are just a lot more refreshing, it seems. It's a lot more kind of laid back, if you will, just kind of just praising God and worshiping the Lord, being edified by the preaching of His Word. Most of the time, Sunday mornings. I say most of the time, not all the time, but usually the services are kind of a teachable moment, kind of geared towards salvation, which is right. We got a lot of visitors here. We want to make sure that the gospel is being presented. But many times the Sunday night services are for edification and challenging you concerning your walk with Christ. It's just a different service. And so I want to encourage you, as Brother Jimmy did, come back tonight and let God speak to your heart. All right? Amen. Again, what a joy it is to see you. And my voice, I don't know if you can tell, I can sure tell it's different from having a referee between those ball teams yesterday. And so I'm feeling it there this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, if we get started this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. Chapter number 9. This message this morning will be familiar to some. And I believe it's what God would have me preach this morning. So we'll just try to be obedient to Him. Be obedient. Say, you preach messages more than once, you better believe it. If I feel like that's what God wants to do. I read John 3:16 20 times. I felt like that's what God wants us to do. Because as long as it's Him, and I try to follow His leading. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, we'll begin reading in verse number 18. The Bible says, "What is my reward then? Verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the cross of Christ." Let me back up. "What is my reward then? Verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all." Why? "That I might gain the more." Verse 20, "And unto the Jews became I as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are without law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. I'm sorry, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Now, verse 21, to them that are without law, as without law, this parenthetical phrase, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest it by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. I've been in various establishments and as a missionary in various churches. And many times I go into these, especially the larger churches, you enter into the vestibule area, the lobby area, and many churches will have a trophy case. A trophy case showing various models, various plaques that have been received, ribbons that have been won, trophies that have been earned. Most of them are arrayed in this manner. They're arrayed where the bottom shelf may have 8 or 10 awards on them. The next shelf up may have 5 or 7 trophies. And the next shelf up may have 2 or 4. And then right on the very top shelf will be one trophy, one award, that most of the time, the one by itself, is the one that brings them the most sense of accomplishment. Others may be arrayed this way. There'd be one, some that are organized to the bottom, some that are organized to the right and to the left, and others organized above. And right in the center would be an award or a trophy. And that when you look at that trophy case, you could just tell that there's something special about that trophy, about that award. I've not been privileged to earn many trophies growing up, amen, for whatever reason. But I've had a lot of friends and a lot of family that have been involved with sports and different activities, and they've gotten these trophies. And if you look at their trophies, just like maybe some of you in here this morning, many times they'll be arrayed in that type of manner. There'll be some that are just kind of generic. They're trophies that you've earned, but there'll be one that stands out to you, one that gives you the most joy when you consider what it took to obtain that prize. More than likely, if you have a trophy case or trophies in, if you have a trophy case or trophies at all, then yours will be like this as well, where one stands out above the others. Though the word trophy is not in the Bible, there are other words that indicate the same principle. There are, in the Bible, there are crowns to be won. Amen? We read about in our Sunday school class this morning about how we can receive a crown of life. There are crowns to be won. There are rewards to be earned. If any man's work shall remain, he shall receive a reward. As Christians, we serve God, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, there'll be a day of rewards in which we'll receive those rewards. We see in that there are prizes to obtain. Here in our text here, he says in verse number, let's see, where are we at? Verse number 24, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. And he says, so run that you may obtain. As a Christian, we ought to live our lives trying to obtain various trophies, if you will, spiritual trophies, crowns, rewards, and prizes. The word trophy, by definition, is a memorial of a victory. So you understand what it means to earn a trophy, to earn a trophy. If you would like to this morning, you're welcome to go ahead and close your Bibles. I'm going to preach this message using your imagination and just try to get you to think about what I'm preaching on this morning. I want you to go in your mind with me this morning across the seas of eternal suffering. I'm going to invite you to come down the highways of hell itself, through the very doors of the synagogue of Satan, down the halls of horror, right into the very lobby of Lucifer himself. And let's get a look, let's get a good view, if you will, at Satan's trophy case. Amen. Doesn't that sound exciting? We're going to get a good look at Satan's trophy case and find out what his number one trophy would be. As I walk toward this towering display of accomplishments, toward his expanding the kingdom of his eternal hell, I hear a slithering sound from behind, and as I turn, I see that the dragon himself has come to greet me. Are you afraid, you might ask? You'd think so, but miraculously, I'm not. Because I remember immediately Romans chapter number 5 and verse 20, where the Bible says that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And I'm reminded of 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 4, where God says that because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so Satan didn't bother me at all. He speaks to me and asks, what brings you to this land of burning lakes? I've often wondered concerning your trophy case, I answered. Beautiful, isn't it? He responded. And I'm adding to it every day. Every trophy you see here represents a soul that is suffering eternal fire this very moment. And every trophy you see represents a soul that's suffering eternal fire this very moment. He says that with joy. I said, listen, I'm interested in learning what your number one trophy is. The one, the accomplishment, the trophy that brings you the greatest sense of accomplishment. The one that you brag on when the imps of hell assemble together. He said, well, Brian, that's not a difficult thing for me to do. But let me ask you a question, if I could. And let me get you to do something for me. I don't know about that, I responded. I'd often been taught to never make deals with the devil. No, he said, that's not what I'm talking about. I understand what you're saying, but I've been around a long time. And though I've enjoyed wreaking havoc in the lives of you fleshly beings, I cannot help but to be curious as to something concerning your question. What about my question? I responded. Well, I wonder, as flesh and blood, what do you think my number one trophy would be? What do you think, Brian? The devil wants to know. What do you think my number one trophy would be? What do you, as flesh and blood, consider to be the accomplishment that would bring me the greatest sense of joy? I'd been taught, listen, not to bargain with old Slewfoot, but I felt as if it was the least I could do, being as that we had come on his ground to look at his trophy case. I thought for just a moment and replied, Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler would be a great accomplishment. A man who could kill so many innocent people surely must have been influenced by you, thus would be considered your number one trophy. Satan's look was one of surprise. No, 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 he said, as he pointed me to a part of his trophy case where I saw replicas of Stalin and of Hitler himself, of Emperor Mao, Bin Laden, and Saddam Hussein, and Caesars, and Neros, and Pharaohs, and all of these people that were dictators that killed a lot of people, a lot of innocent people, in mass numbers. No, he said, sure, I influenced them, and they did bring many souls to this place on their way here. However, all I needed to do was to make sure to engrave in their heart that by destroying others, they themselves could then rule the earth. And though they're quite impressive, no, sir, they do not make up my number one trophy. Try again, he asked. I thought for a little while and said, listen, I live in a big city. And as I go up and down the streets of my city, I see all sorts of foul sights. And one of the most awful scenes that I can think of is when I see an individual, a man or a woman, who is physically able to work and to take care of themselves, but because of the influence of alcohol brought on by you, he or she is eating their meals out of a trash can. This then must be your greatest, one of your greatest trophies, since your influence has this individual believing that peace and happiness can only be found in a bottle. Lovely to me it is, he said. This still does not represent my most prized trophy. He turns me to another section where we're crouched, replicas of individuals under trees, in alleyways, in vacant houses, under the bridges, families that were represented as being broken apart and shattered dreams. I have many of these, as you can see, and he did. But the joy quickly fades. You see, all I do is help them to see the good things about drinking, to help them to see the good things about alcohol, how that it causes them to relax, how it allows them to be able to have fun and to laugh, how it allows them to be able to be a part of, be the life of the party, if you will, being crazy and being cool, all these things that I've taught them concerning alcohol. I do this until they develop an addiction to drunkenness, and then their own rebellion carries them the rest of the way home, my home. Thus, my influence is limited. These do not make up my number one trophies. Being puzzled, I replied, what about a drug addict? And the chemicals that we put in our bodies and how it messes up people's minds and they do the awfulest things because of that influence. No, he said. What about a prostitute? No, he said. What about a thief? No. An adulterer, I said. He said, no. All I do is just kickstart their pride and their rebellion, and they take over from there. After thinking of all of these horrible things, I had to reply, I give up. I don't know. I don't know what trophy would represent your number one trophy. These that I've mentioned have been influenced, and yet none of them represent your favorite prize. He said, okay, come with me and I'll show you that which represents my number one trophy, my number one most valued sense of accomplishment. He led me to a far wall in his lobby. He led me to a far wall from where we stood. He showed to me four images sat affixed to the wall. All of them the same height, so that one was not admired more than another. In a line. No one was larger than the other. No one was higher than the other. All of them equal height, so that all would be represented with the same sense of value. I could see them very clear, and yet was extremely confused. You see, the trophies that I looked at were images of a woman that appeared very modestly dressed. She appeared to have a Bible under her arm and a smile on her face. The second image was an image of a man. Looked to have a suit on with a tie, very nicely dressed, and a Bible in his hand, a smile on his face. Beside that, a young boy. If I was guessing, I'd say the image appeared to be 12, 13, 14 years of age. Very clean cut, dressed in a suit, appeared to have a Bible in his hand, and a beautiful smile on his face. And next to that image, a young girl about the same age as the young boy, appeared very modestly dressed in goodly and godly apparel with a Bible under her arm and again a smile on her face. As I looked at Satan with great amazement and asked, "What is this? What are all of these names under each of these trophies? And how can this be?" He responded, "You mean you do not understand? These, my number one trophies, represent those individuals who are members of Bible-preaching churches just like yours." "I still do not understand." "Surely you must understand," Satan said. "The trophy that is most valuable to me is the one that I must work hardest to obtain." You see, these names represented here, these names that you see here, are all individuals that have heard of heaven. They've heard about the streets of gold. They've heard about the jasper walls. They've heard about the very throne of God. They've heard of the river of life and the trees of life along the sides of the banks of that river. They've heard of Jesus, the Messiah. These have heard about salvation and the freeness of it and the fullness of it, and that Jesus died for their sins. They had heard of the miracles that were done. They had heard of the deliverance that God could accomplish. They had heard of the King James Bible. They had been taught about hell, this place. They'd been taught about myself, and they'd been taught about condemnation. They had heard all of this. And not only that, but these have also seen others that have gotten saved, that have come forward in old-fashioned invitation calling, hit the altar, trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They'd witnessed that. They'd seen their family members get saved. They've seen their friends get saved. They've seen their loved ones get saved. They've seen preachers called to the work. They've seen missionaries surrender to the field. They've seen the mighty hand of God working around them. Not only that, they have brought people to church themselves. These individuals had memorized scriptures. These individuals probably spent a lot of time in prayer. These individuals probably read their Bible faithfully. These individuals had, some of them been even pastor churches or been pastors' wives. Some of them have been missionaries or missionaries' wives. Some of them have been directors of the youth departments and youth directors' wives and bus workers and bus workers' wives and all these types of people. They'd surrendered their lives. They were faithful to the house of God. And the worst thing happens in a church like this, and what they're a part of, the worst thing is that every time the Holy Ghost would show up, I would have to work extra hard. While the invitation would be given and the Spirit of God would show up extra thick, it seemed, to where there's not a doubt I'm going to lose some of those that I've got influence in, and the Spirit of God's going to draw them to the Savior, and I'd have to get busy and get working to try to keep them from coming to the Savior. I would constantly refer to them during the invitation time that they were just fine. I'd convince them to just listen, consider your faithfulness. Consider your obedience. Consider your service to God. Consider your surrender and the times, your surrender to the different needs of the church. Just consider the past. Just consider your influence to the church. Just consider your morality and your standards. Just consider your good works. My, the battle would really be on. It would be hot. The battle would be fierce for a while. But I would do my best to get them to settle for a time of prayer. He'd say, the devil is saying, he would go to people and just say, "Listen, you don't need to get saved. All you got to do is come down and just spend some time in prayer." The devil say, "You don't need to get saved. All you got to do is just come down. All you really need is just come down and rededicate your life. Oh, you don't need to get saved. You just need to get more involved in ministry. You need to just get more busy in the church and salve your conscience." That's what he would do. And get people to settle for a prayer. "I'll just come down and spend some time in prayer. I'll bow down to a holy God. I'll acknowledge He's a Heavenly Father. And I'll just stay active for the things of the Lord." And the battle would be on. I'd do my best to keep them away from ever realizing that although they may be busy in the church, they are not born again. Sure, they may have prayed a prayer. And listen, if you're here this morning and you prayed a prayer, unless the Spirit of God has come in, the prayer doesn't save you. Listen, you can pray prayers all the time. You can pray prayers all day long. But unless there's a time of faith where you recognize your lost condition and that Jesus died for you, you by faith rest in that promise. That's what it means to be born again. It's not just praying a prayer. He said, I'd keep them away from ever realizing that although they may be busy, they're not born again. They may have prayed a prayer. They may have went through some spiritual, some ritual like baptism. They may have gone through a church class teaching them how to be a good church member, but they never, ever, 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 ever came to a point where they realized that Jesus died for them and they've rested in His promise. As I fell to my face and wept at that awful deception, at the awful deception of the wicked one, it did begin to ring true to me that in a person's trophy case, the prize that most of the time, the prize that is most valuable would not necessarily be the one that costs the most money, nor would it be the one that was the largest, or necessarily the one that is most beautiful. The one in a person's trophy case that brings them the greatest sense of joy is the one that they had to work hardest to obtain. Think about this in light of the Olympics. The Olympics. An individual once has a desire to become an Olympiad, to get involved in that sort of sport, whatever his area might be. They may have to beat out thousands in a city, then hundreds in a state, 50 in a country, 10 in the world to be one of two finalists. And it makes sense that the Olympic gold medal would be the most prized trophy to that individual. Why? Because of the fact that the greatest effort went toward obtaining that prize. And you know what? Think about those Olympic medals. They're really not that fancy, are they? They're not that big. But they mean the world to those people that get them. As I think about this, it absolutely broke my heart, yet gives me great joy. Especially when I consider that I could have been myself one of Satan's number one trophies. My testimony is that I was a church member for the better part of 5 years. And I wasn't just a every once in a while church member. I went to church Sunday morning. When we started in 1989, I'd always said growing up that if I ever become a Christian, that I'm not playing games. If God is God, then He's worth serving with all your heart. So when I started going to church, I started Sunday morning, and I was back Sunday night. Not only that, but I decided, if I'm going to be a Christian, I need to be there Wednesday night. That's what Christians do. Somebody say amen. That's what Christians do. That's my philosophy. That's the way I started. Sunday morning, Sunday night, guess what? I found out we had church Thursday night. Christians are supposed to be there, amen. I was there. And as I went, we were faithful to church. Hearing the truth of God's Word, thank God for a man of God to preach the Word of God. Hearing, I think as much as anything, in my lost condition, I was attracted to the truth. I loved it. And I began to go and grow there and learning about Christianity, and I thought I was saved. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, soul winning. It wasn't very long I surrendered to preach the gospel. I wasn't even saved. Started going to Bible college. 5 years in 1994, God used a man of God to convict my heart about my lost condition. Say, how could you, being so faithful, not know that you were either saved or lost? Here's how it worked. When Brother Jerry, who was in here earlier, he's not in here. When Brother Jerry and Brother George and Brother Jimmy came by my house, way back in 1989, amen? And it wasn't all that long for me, but some of you kids here weren't even alive in 1989. But way back in 1989, they came and knocked on our door. They gave us the gospel. My wife got saved that night. I had been drinking. I went through the motions of praying a prayer, just like I mentioned up there. As I began to grow, as I began to come to church and understood what it meant to be saved, and I knew that I didn't get saved that day. What happened was in my mind, I began to remember back to a time as an eight-year-old boy. Eight-year-old boy in at Balfour Baptist Church right outside of Hendersonville, North Carolina. Praise the Lord. Amen. Anyway, sorry about that. There I was in Balfour Baptist, eight-year-old. Big church. Big high ceilings, chandeliers, all that good stuff. I don't know why we were in the auditorium. I think they rotated the kids in and out of the auditorium, but I was there that morning. And I heard of Conrad Perkle, who was cousin to Estes Perkle, who was the one who did the Living Hell movie. But Conrad Perkle preached a message, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And I got it. I got exactly what he was saying. During the invitation, I didn't need nobody to tell me to come. I recognized, I saw a perfect image in my mind of Jesus Christ standing at my heart's door, and that everything about Him moving in was just up to me to just invite Him in. I got that. So I went down to the altar, the invitation. I met the fellow down there. And he said, "Can I help you, son?" I said, "Yes." I said, "I want Jesus to come into my heart." He said, "Well, you heard what the preacher said. We're kneeling down at the altar." I said, "Yes, sir, I did." I don't know if I said yes, sir, but I said, "Yeah, I did." He said, "Well, ask him in." So I asked him to come in. Amen. He said, "Did you feel anything?" I said, "No, I didn't feel anything." He said, "Do it again." Well, I did it again. And I still didn't feel anything. So I left that morning thinking that nothing happened. But now, fast forward at these nearly 15 years later, I understand what the gospel is. I understand that God is not trying to, He's not a combination that we've got to figure out how to open. He'll come to those that believe. I knew I didn't get saved in 1989, but after I learned what the gospel was, here's what my thought process was. You know what? I bet I got saved at 8 years old. That's the reason why I'm as faithful as I am. I know that the works doesn't save. I know the works don't save me. But what I did was I convinced myself, Brother Scott, that since I was doing the works, then I must be saved. So here I am, living out the life of a Christian, thinking I was saved at 8 years old. But here's the problem with all that. I didn't know. When I stand up and say that eternity is a long time to be wrong, but where do you think I got that from? That was my life. It got for me just like it's gotten for some of you. You've just kind of got to the point where you say, "Well, I'll find out someday." And you know what day that is. That's the day when it may be too late. And you go straight to a devil's hell, a place that wasn't even prepared for you. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. But because you never humbled yourself and understood the gospel and received Jesus Christ as your Savior, that rejection is going to put you there. I'm so grateful God used old Wally Beebe. Come and ask the question three times, "Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you saved?" I mean, almost out loud, I had to say, "No, I'm not saved." And I don't know what anybody else felt that morning, but I knew I needed to get to that altar. When I went to my pastor, I told him, "Preacher, I didn't say I'm having doubts about my salvation. I said I need to get saved." and I got saved.
Amen. That's right. Yep.
See, if I would have been like many people, maybe many in here this morning, and I would have just lived a life just convincing myself time and time again that I'm in good standing with God, that I'm okay with the Lord, that I am saved, that I'm all right because of this reason and that reason and this reason and that reason and all these reasons that I could throw out there, I'd have died and went straight to hell. I know that. My name would have been under those images. Because every time a service, every time an invitation was given, I felt something in my heart. I knew, and that's probably why I started submitting to different things and trying to do like so many of you may try to do, cover up a void that's there that can't be filled by anything other than the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that morning I got saved. So it broke my heart when I considered that, and yet it gave me great joy because I'm no longer one of His number one trophies. I belong to Jesus Christ. I'm not only saved, but I'm saved and know it. What about you this morning? What about you this morning? We're going to have an invitation here in just a little bit. And you're going to hear old devil come up again. And he's going to say, "You're okay. You're all right. You're fine." I mean, you remember you got baptized whenever you were 4 years old. I'm not against four-year-olds getting baptized. But I know a lot of times we don't have a full understanding of what the gospel is. And your basis of your salvation being based on your baptism says, "Well, I must have got saved or else I wouldn't have got baptized." That's not it. There's a time when you pass from death unto life. Time when you're born again. You must be born again. I believe in eternal security. I thank God for the promise of eternal life. And that you do not have to be saved but once. But you must be saved once. Are you saved this morning? Have you heard of heaven? You've heard of Jesus? You've heard of sin? You've heard of hell? You've heard of all these things that many of us have heard about. You've witnessed the hand of God moving around you. You've seen your loved ones get saved. You've seen your friends make decisions for Christ. You've seen God's hand work around you. You've been a part of all that. But you've never been saved yourself. Today's the day for you to get saved. Today's the day for you to get saved. Stop trusting your experience. The bottom line is every one of us as an individual must stand before God, not others. Do not allow your foolish pride to send you to a devil's hell. If you hear the Holy Ghost of God this morning speaking to your heart concerning your eternal condition, do not disregard that. Respond to that. Respond to that and be saved. Let's all stand together, our heads bowed and eyes closed. Are you saved this morning?